For those of you that have been here these past 2 weeks, I hope that you have found ways to eat and drink Jesus. I hope you found opportunities of feeding on him and drinking from his spirit. On Tuesday, after the men's study, Jim Popoff, we were walking out together, and Jim goes, "Dave, have you been eating Jesus?" I said, "Yeah, you got the point. You got the point." Now, this month, we've been exploring some of the I Am sayings of Jesus. Sayings in which Jesus puts himself at center stage and forces a crisis where people have to make a decision about who they think that he is. And this morning, we look at the most fundamental I Am saying of them all. Before Abraham was, I am. This is the foundational I Am saying. It's the one that underlies all the other statements. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie City Slickers. I enjoy that movie very much. It's about three men facing their midlife crisis, and they go off on a week-long holiday where they herd cattle for a week. And in one of the scenes, the three of them are riding their horses, and one of the guys asks the other two, "All right, what's your best day ever, and what's your worst day ever?" And the first two guys go around and share their best day and worst day. And the third guy tells a story of his father, who was abusive to him. And he tells a story of the day that he finally stood up to his father, and he kicked his own father out of his house. And he ends that story by saying, "That was my best day." And the other two guys say, "That was your best day. What was your worst day?" And he says, "Same day. Same day." And I feel like that this morning, because what we're exploring this morning is what I would consider some of the most comforting news in all the world. But we'll also be exploring some of the most terrifying news in all the world. And it's one and the same news. It is, before Abraham was, I am. So this morning, we pick up where we left off last week, with Jesus in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. So if you would turn with me to chapter 8 of John's Gospel, we're going to read in verse 31. As you do that, let me tell you, this is probably the most tense scene in all of John's Gospel. By the end of this scene, the Jews in Jerusalem pick up stones to stone Jesus. And you don't just stone somebody on a whim, not even in the first century. And so I want us to consider, what is it that Jesus says that makes these people so furious? So I'm going to read verses 31 through the end of the chapter. Try to put yourself in this scene. Takes place in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. Hear the word of the Lord. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," Jesus said, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham didn't do such things. You're doing the things your own father does." "We're not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "No, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I've not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you don't hear is that you don't belong to God." The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this, the Jews exclaimed, Now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you don't know him, I know him. If I said I didn't, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that as we read this story, that the words would come alive in us as if we had never heard them. We ask for the strength of your Spirit to speak to us through this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Just as I did last week, I want us to understand the full weight of Jesus' words within the particular context in which he speaks them, within the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so just as I did last week, I want to also begin this week by giving us a little bit more background on the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? So as I said last week, the Feast of Tabernacles was the most popular of all the Jewish feasts. It was a 7-day feast held in Jerusalem in mid-October. And during this week, all the Jews in Jerusalem would live in tents made of tree branches. And they would do that to remember how their ancestors had lived in tents during their 40 years in the wilderness after they'd been rescued from Egypt. They also lived in tents to remember how the living God had chosen to dwell with his people by living himself in a tent called the tabernacle, hence the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, during this feast, there was a water ceremony, which we looked at last week, and there was a light ceremony. And both of these ceremonies remembered and celebrated the ways that God had provided for the people in the desert. But underneath both of these ceremonies was a more central, central foundational remembrance of God being present with his people, the presence of God with his people in the wilderness. There are two texts that were most important in the Feast of Tabernacles in regards to God's presence. The first is Exodus chapter 3. And many of you know it well, so you don't have to turn there, but let me read to you from chapter 3. This is really where the Exodus begins, at a burning bush, where God appears to the prophet Moses and speaks to him from a burning bush. And in verse 7 of chapter 3 of Exodus, the Lord says from this burning bush, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them. So now go, Moses. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. The call on Moses to bring the people out. And Moses is, of course, very scared, and he asks God all sorts of questions. And one of the questions he asks is this, in verse 13. He says, Okay, well, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, what's his name? What's this God's name? Then what shall I tell them? God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And so the Feast of Tabernacles celebrates that passage where God identifies himself to Moses as the I Am. As the God who, when Moses says, what's your name? How can we identify you? Basically says, I am who I am. You can't name me. You can't identify me. You can't categorize me. The God who says, I simply am. I have always existed. I will always exist. And the God who says, I am present. I am present with my people Israel. And so the feast recognizes the presence of the great I Am with the people through the desert for 40 years. The second passage that was read at this feast comes out of the book of Isaiah, especially chapters 40 and following. And in those chapters, God promises another exodus, a new exodus, where he would save the people again. But those chapters are articulated in such a way that they're articulated like a courtroom trial scene. And in this trial scene, God is actually bringing charges against his people Israel for their unfaithfulness to him. Especially important was Isaiah 43, verse 12. God says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days, I am he." Again and again in these chapters, God says, "I am he, I am he, I am he." Ani hu in Hebrew. Ani means I, and who means he. Ani hu. And while no one ever dared mention the name that God pronounced at the burning bush to Moses, that was God's holy name that no one would say, they could say simply, "I, he, Ani hu." And so during the Feast of Tabernacles, these passages from Isaiah would be read, and in the temple, the priests would chant over and over again, "Ani, Ani hu, Ani, Ani hu," to remember the presence of the I Am with his people in the wilderness. Okay, enough background. So, chapter 8 of John. In verse 14 and 15, which we didn't read, Jesus uses the terms witness and judgment. He uses courtroom language. And what we see is that in this feast, just as in the time of Isaiah, there is another trial going on, this time between the people of Jerusalem and this mysterious man from the north named Jesus. And throughout this dialogue, the people's perspective is that they are the people of God, and that Jesus Christ is the one who is on trial, and that they are then judges. They are these objective judges that are weighing the evidence of his words, deciding whether or not he's a man of truth. But as we continue to read this chapter, we, the readers, gain a different perspective when we begin to ask, who's really on trial here in this situation? Is Jesus really the one on trial? What's going on here? And I want us to catch that dynamic this morning, because I think it's important. So what we're going to do is we're going to move very quickly through verses 31 and following and just catch the broad strokes of this argument, because I want to get to what Jesus says at the end. So follow along with me, and we're going to move very quickly. In verse 31, Jesus says to these Jews, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Begins with a very famous line. We all know that. It's a beautiful line. "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And it's a very appropriate line in the context of the feast that celebrates the freedom from slavery in Egypt. Jesus is also talking about a freedom of sorts. Listen to the Jews' response. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be free?" Listen to their pride. Listen to their sense of privilege as Abraham's descendants. We're Abraham's descendants. We don't need you to set us free from anyone. Well, Jesus goes on to correct their understanding of freedom. Verse 34, Jesus replies, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And then in verse 36, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." He says, I'm not talking about political freedom from a foreign nation. I'm talking about freedom from the sin that exists in each one of you. Because the reality is, even as Abraham's descendants, if you sin, then you are not free. That you are enslaved to your own desires. And it's that type of slavery that I've come to set you free from. Jumping down to verse 39, they say, "Abraham is our father." Here they take it up a notch. In verse 33, they said, "We are Abraham's descendants." Now they say, "Actually, we're Abraham's children." They give an even closer relationship. Again, that sense of pride and privilege they have in being the people of God. Jesus responds to this in verse 39. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you're determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You're doing the things your own father does." To understand the dynamics of this argument, we have to understand families in the first century. Okay, in the first century, maybe things have changed, but children are supposed to look like their parents. Okay, it's a good thing for a son to look like his father. A son is supposed to reflect the character, the actions of his father. And we see this dynamic all through the New Testament. Peter addresses us and he says, as God's chosen people, as God's children, you should be holy. Why? Because your heavenly Father is holy. You ought to reflect the character of your heavenly Father. And that's the dynamic that's going on here. Jesus is saying to these Jews, your actions and your character is revealing who your true Father actually is. My Father is the Father in heaven. I do what he does. I listen to him. I say what he speaks. You're not Abraham's children. If you were Abraham's children, you would look like Abraham. No, you have another father. And for the moment, that father remains unnamed. We'll find out who that is very shortly. Verse 41, the Jews respond to this by saying, we're not illegitimate children. This is most likely a jab at Jesus. Jesus, his origins were always unknown. Who was Jesus' real father anyways? Was Joseph really his father? Was he an illegitimate child? So they're kind of jabbing Jesus here in this argument about father and son. They go on to say, the only father we have is God himself. Okay, first they say, we're Abraham's descendants. That didn't work. Okay, we're Abraham's children. That didn't work. Now they bring out the trump card. Okay, actually, we're God's children. Jesus responds very strongly to this. Verse 42. Now, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. And then, in verse 44, he drops the bomb on them. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He says, this father that's been unnamed, actually, it's the devil. You've sided with the devil. Now, this doesn't go over so well. But notice how the perspective on this trial is beginning to change. It might have seemed at the beginning that these are good, religious, ordinary folk trying to weigh the evidence of who Jesus is. But now we're beginning to wonder, who is it that's really on trial here? Already, Jesus has brought charges against them. He has accused them of being involved in slavery. And now he's accused them of being on the side of Satan himself. Who is it that's on trial? And he goes on to use very strong language. In verse 43, he says, because you are on Satan's side, you are not actually objective judges. You've already chosen sides. Listen to this. Verse 43, why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. Strong language. You're unable to hear what I say. Verse 47, dropping down. He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. He says, you're not objective judges. You cannot hear what I'm saying because you have already chosen sides. You're not neutral. Leslie Newbegin puts it so well, just talking about humanity in general. He says, in the ultimate conflict between light and darkness, man does not stand at a midpoint between the two, free to choose. He is part of the world which seeks to possess in itself life and light. Therefore, the truth that Jesus presents is heard as nonsense. The life he offers is perceived as death. They're not neutral. And they're the ones, possibly, who are actually on trial here. Well, as we go on, the argument gets uglier, and they revert to name-calling, basically. Verse 48, the Jews answer, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Basically, Jesus has accused them of siding with Satan, so they just throw it back at him. No, we're not with Satan. Actually, you're the one who's demon-possessed. It's just a sort of this name-calling. And this argument continues to build. It continues, the tension keeps mounting. And then in verse 56, dropping down, Jesus says, your father Abraham, or the one who you claim is father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? And then Jesus drops the bombshell, which we're familiar with. Verse 58, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was even born, I am. Right at the climax of this confrontation, Jesus drops this bomb. Before Abraham was, I am. Do you hear what he's claiming? We've heard this before, but do you hear within the context what he's claiming? He is claiming for himself the name that is holy, that is unutterable, the name of the living God that presented himself to Moses at the burning bush. He is claiming the name of the one who simply is, who has always been, the one who cannot be labeled, the one who is present with his people. And during this Feast of Tabernacles, when the priest's words are echoing through the temple, Ani, Ani Hu, Ani, Ani Hu, Jesus is claiming the Ani Hu for himself. And so in verse 59, the Jews pick up stones to stone him because they understand exactly what he is claiming for himself. And it is blasphemy in their ears. And notice how in the end this trial, the perspective has totally flip-flopped. They thought that they were arguing with a man from Galilee when all along they were actually arguing with the I Am, with the living God present in their midst. And they are the ones on trial with the living God, just like it was in the days of Isaiah. With the I Am, with the Ani Hu. And finally, all of that becomes clear. And Jesus has actually been hinting it all along. And I want to just go back and look at how he was hinting about that in this argument. Look back to verse 24. We didn't read this morning. But in verse 24, at the beginning of this argument, Jesus says, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe, and your translation may say, that I am the one I claim to be, but literally Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. That's all he actually says. And so verse 25, the Jews say, who are you? You're who? You know, you are who? You can't just end a sentence with I am. Who are you? He's been hinting at this all along. And finally, it all becomes clear what he's claiming for himself. Throughout this gospel, John has been giving us clues as to who Jesus is. And I want to now go back and look at several of those clues and see them in a new light this morning. So turn with me, if you would, to chapter 4, a passage we already looked at last month or 2 months ago. Chapter 4, in verse 21, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman, and the context is worship, the worship of the true living God. And within that context of worship, the woman says in verse 25, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Verse 26, Jesus declares, literally, I am, comma, the one speaking to you. Was he just saying, I am the Messiah? Or was he claiming something more than that? Chapter 6, turn with me to chapter 6, verse 16. The context is the disciples are crossing over the Sea of Galilee at night, and a storm comes up, and they're afraid. And in the middle of the night, Jesus comes walking on the water, and the disciples see him, and they think they're seeing a ghost, so they're terrified. And Jesus responds in verse 20 by saying, I am. Don't be afraid. Is he just saying, hey guys, it's me, Jesus. Don't be afraid. Or is he claiming something more? In Mark's gospel, there's another scene on the Sea of Galilee when the disciples are in a boat and they're in the middle of a storm. And Jesus is asleep during this storm. And the disciples wake him up and say, Jesus, do something. You know, start pitching water out of the boat. And Jesus stands up. And as you know, he says to the storm, shush, be quiet, be still. And it is. And the scene ends with the disciples being more terrified of Jesus than they were of the storm. And so I picture the scene ending with all of them huddled on one side of the boat and Jesus on the other side of the boat. Because they know there's only one person in the universe that controls the sea. What do you do when you think you're in a boat with a human being and you find out you're in a boat with God? What do you do when that happens? So they're terrified. Chapter 18. One more. A passage we haven't looked at yet. Chapter 18, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas and the soldiers are coming to arrest him the night before his crucifixion. And in verse 4, Jesus says, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they reply. And Jesus responds, "I am." In verse 6, when Jesus said, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. When they heard the name spoken of the living God, they draw back and they prostrate themselves on the ground, almost without wanting to. He is the I am, the Ani Hu. And during this Feast of Tabernacles, which celebrates God's presence with his people, Jesus claims to be that presence of the living God now dwelling with his people. And as I said at the beginning, that is the most comforting reality that we can know. And it's also the most terrifying reality that we can know. Before Abraham was, I am, now dwelling with his people. And more than anything else, what that says to me this morning is that we need to recapture a sense of the majesty and the awesomeness of who Jesus Christ is. I've seen some retro t-shirts going around these days with a picture of a 70s-looking guy, and it says, "Jesus is my homeboy." And we need to recapture the fact that Jesus is a lot more than our homeboy. That he is majestic. That he is the I am dwelling in our midst. And almost no one I know helps us to recapture this sense of majesty better than C.S. Lewis in his children's books called The Chronicles of Narnia. And if you haven't read these books, you need to read these books. But The Chronicles of Narnia tell the story of this magical world called Narnia. And in this world, Lewis creates a Christ figure. And this Christ figure is depicted as a lion, the king of beasts, named Aslan. He is the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. And the picture of Aslan, for those of you that have read it, really captures the love and the purity of Jesus, but also the power, the majesty, the awesomeness, the terrifyingness, if I can say it that way, of Jesus. And in the book, The Horse and His Boy, Lewis really captures the essence of John chapter 8, 4. And so I want to read an excerpt from this. The context is this boy, Shasta, who has been getting involved in all these adventures and all these troubles, and he's finally found himself alone in the woods at night. And he's walking along this path in the woods. And over time, he begins to realize that there's been someone walking with him for quite some time. He can't see him, but he can hear its breathing. And he begins to get scared. And it's this heavy breathing that he hears next to him. So I'm going to pick up there. "So he went on at a walking pace, and the unseen companion walked and breathed beside him." We know that it's Aslan. "At last he could bear it no longer. 'Who are you?' he said, scarcely above a whisper. 'One who has waited long for you to speak,' said the thing. Its voice was not loud, but very large and deep. Are you a giant?' asked Shasta. 'You might call me a giant,' said the large voice, 'but I am not like the creatures you call giants.' 'I can't see you at all,' said Shasta, after staring very hard. Then, for an even more terrible idea had come into his head, he said, almost in a scream, 'You're not something dead, are you? Oh, please, please do go away. What harm have I ever done you? Oh, I am the most unlucky person in the whole world.' Once more, he felt the warm breath of the thing on his hand and face. 'There,' it said, 'that is not the breath of a ghost. Tell me your sorrows.' And Shasta goes on to tell him all the trials and the sorrows that he's had. And after telling him that, he finally asks one more time, 'Who are you?' asked Shasta. 'Myself,' said the voice, very deep and low, so that the earth shook. And again, 'Myself,' loud and clear and gay. And then the third time, 'Myself,' whispered so softly you could hardly hear it. And yet it seemed to come from all around you, as if the leaves rustled with it. 'Who are you?' 'I am myself. I am who I am. Ani Hu.'" We need to recapture the sense of the majesty of Jesus Christ. What are the implications of Jesus' claim to be the I Am? There are three that stick out to me this morning that are fairly obvious, but I want to articulate them anyways. The first one is the most obvious, and it's this. If Jesus is the I Am, then he has every right to say all the other things he says in this gospel. Of course he can say, I am the bread of life. Of course he can say, I am the light of the world. Of course he can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Of course he's the I Am. Of course he can put himself on center stage and continue to make himself the issue. Second, if Jesus is the I Am, then we can see why he has every right to make himself the issue in our lives today. We can see why he has every right to walk into our lives and to disrupt our agenda, to put himself on center stage, to demand our total allegiance and expect us to rearrange the furniture of our lives in order to do it. He has every right to do that if he's the I Am. And as C.S. Lewis says other places, of course he can come to us and say, I'm not interested in so much of your time and so much of your money. I'm interested in you. I'm interested in you. I don't want to be a part of your life. I want to be your life. I want you to hand over your entire life to me. All that you are, all your hopes, all your dreams, all your fears, all your expectations, I want you to hand over the whole thing to me. I want to be your life. I am. He has every right to do that. And he has every right to expect us to do something about that. A third and final, if Jesus is the I Am, then I know this sounds obvious, then it really means that the red print in our Bibles, that really is the words of God. And that sounds so basic, but I mean, there's a being who created everything we see. And if Jesus' claim is correct, then these red words are the very words of that being who made heaven and earth. And that's an awesome, mysterious reality. And as Christians, I think we say, yeah, of course, we know that. But I would ask this morning, do we actually believe it? Because if it's true, it means that there's power and there's truth in these words. They are true words. And do we believe those words? Do we believe the red words? I'm not so convinced that we always do, especially here in Southern California. Jesus says, for instance, you can't serve both God and money. You can't do it. And we say, that's not true. Yes, we can serve both God and money. In fact, we've made a living serving both God and money. We know very well how to serve both God and money. Sure, there are compromises that come along the way, but that's not true. Yes, you can serve both God and money. We don't believe him. Jesus says, do you want to be great? If you want to be great, then you will become the servant of all. And we say, that's not true. No, if you want to be great, then you become a great leader. You become a powerful person of influence. That's what greatness looks like. And so we long for those places of influence and power. We don't believe him. Jesus says, you're blessed. You're blessed when people persecute you. And we say, no, you're not. That's not true, Jesus. You're blessed when people like you. And so we spend our lives trying to make people like us, trying to look good in front of each other. Jesus says, if you want to save your life, you need to lose it by giving it away. And we say, no. If you want to save your life, you need to hold on to your life. You need to grab what you can get. That's not true, Jesus. But if his I Am claim is true, then it means that these statements are not just good religious platitudes, but they actually describe reality as God has created it. And that we deny those words to our own peril if we don't listen to the I Am. Today's world, the world that we live in, just like those Jews in Jerusalem, thinks that it can serve as an objective objective judge of truth, that we look from a place of from a neutral place of objective perspective, and we decide what is true and what is good and what is right. But the terrifying news of this passage is that this world is not neutral at all. It's not. In fact, this world is in slavery, and in fact, it is on the side of the devil. And it's this world, not Jesus, who is on trial. And that's terrifying. But the comforting news of this passage is that the I Am has stepped into our midst, and he has given himself to us in order to set us free. And the good news and the comforting news is that we can throw ourselves on the I Am, and we can find freedom there. Let's pray. Father, I ask this morning, even in this moment, that we would reflect on who your Son Jesus Christ is. And we would reflect on our own lives and the implications of what it means for him to be the I Am in our life, within the weekly things that we're about. I pray that you would help us to respond faithfully to the revelation that you are the I Am, whatever that looks like in our lives, whether it's repentance, whether it's going where you want us to go, whether it's obedience, whether it's just surrendering to you. I pray that through your Spirit, you would help us faithfully respond to that great, great claim. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, the I Am. Amen.